This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Well, keep your hymnal out for a moment because we want to be able to reference that hymn that we were just singing. I don't know about you, but this past week I've had opportunity a number of times to sing through this hymn. It keeps coming to mind as you start to memorize it and think about it, and it's interesting. In fact, I find myself at one point in time the kids were taking a quiz at school, and I was humming. And I think the kids were looking at me like, "What is he humming about?" But that was the hymn just comes to mind. It used to be in the good old days. That means before my time, it used to be that people had their own Bibles and their own hymn books. And one of the reasons why some of the pastors and leaders in the church objected to placing hymn books in the pews was because if you do that, it said people will stop having them at home for their own personal devotions. They will not have hymn books. And that sort of happened, and what's happening there is also happening to Bibles today because people go to church and scripture is flashed up on the board in front and people don't bring their Bibles and they don't have Bibles. But these hymns are great teachers of truth. And this morning when someone was leaving church, they said to me, "Do you and Matthew collaborate on the final hymns?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, how does he know how to have a hymn that's so perfect at the ending?" And I said, "Well, he has the same Bible I have, and he looks at the text, and he picks out a hymn that is appropriate. He knows his hymnal and knows what would be appropriate for us to be singing." But the wonderful thing about the hymns is when they reflect the truth of Scripture. The hymns are not inspired of God. They are not. It's not the same thing as our Bibles. And but they are to place the truth of God to music for us to sing and worship Him. And singing is really reminding us of truth that we already know so that we sing praises to God from a heart that's been transformed by that truth. And that's why we sing the hymns. That's why we sing hymns here at the chapel. Because it's a part of our way of worshiping God. It's very easy for individuals just to sing words and not sing from the heart. But when you're reading through the hymns and you sing from the heart, you sing worship. You're worshiping God, being reminded of truth that is your truth, that has transformed your heart, and you're praising God for that truth. Worship is really receiving that truth from God in your heart and giving it back to Him in worship and praise. And this hymn is an excellent example of that, as we have pointed out. Let me give you the second verse to this hymn. It's not here in our hymnal. And it probably doesn't need to be included, although it goes with the first verse, because the first verse is obviously, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled." So the text is saying, we have a firm foundation for your faith in the Word of God. The foundation for our faith has to be the Word of God, because faith is believing the promises of God. You're believing in the God of the promises, but you're believing in the promises of God. And so your faith is in the Word of God. So then in the second verse, which is skipped in our hymnals, and it's skipped probably in most hymnals, it goes like this. because it's the same just reminder of what Scripture is for us. It says, in every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on the land, on the sea, as thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. And what it's pointing out is, and it, adding to that first verse, is the word of God is sufficient in every circumstance of life. That's what it's saying. The word of God is sufficient to be an encouragement to us in every circumstance that we encounter in life. And so the verses of Scripture says, when you're afraid, verse 2 of our hymnal, verse 2, fear not. And it goes on to say, I'm with thee. And it gives you this passage from Isaiah 41 and verse 10. When you are in distress, verse 3. In fiery trials, verse 4. In old age, verse 5. And verse 6 appears to be in some kind of spiritual warfare, or just being challenged in your faith, knowing that the Lord is there. But the hymn is just saying, the hymn is really a tool, and it should have verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, but you have to go find them. They weren't written by the hymn writer. But in every circumstance of life, and there are more circumstances than just fear, distress, fire, trials, old age, and spiritual warfare, the word of God is sufficient in every part of everything that happens to us in life. And so this not only is a hymn to sing, to worship God, because you're claiming the promises, but also it's a hymn that teaches you to look in the Word of God to find your strength and to find the foundation for your faith. And so the question then is, well, how do you go back to the Old Testament and know which promises you can claim and which promises were designed for an individual? Because sometimes the Lord speaks very specifically to individuals saying, you know, for example, to Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. Well, I don't read that passage and think, you know, I need to go to Egypt. And so I take off and go to Egypt. I know that that was written to Moses for a specific reason. God was calling him to be the deliverer. So I say, well, no, that's specific to Moses. But there are other things that God spoke to Moses, that he spoke to him as one who belongs to the Lord, a child of God. And when you read the promises that are written to the children of God or the children of Israel or the church, we claim those promises. And so what is happening is this songwriter has gone back and said, let's look at some places where something is happening to the people of God that we can grab this promise and claim it for our own souls, for our own faith, to be strengthened and encouraged by it. So I want us to look at verse 3. And let me read it for you. I would recite it, but I might make a mistake, so I don't want to do that. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. The first thing to observe is what the hymn writer has written. Because he's talking about deep waters, the rivers of woe, and then he personalizes them by calling thy troubles, thy deepest distress. So what does that include? Well, it includes the times when you are in trouble. It's sort of connected with the next verse, the fiery trials. That's when your troubles become particularly intense. The fiery trials would be along the lines of persecution and affliction, strong, immediate bursts of challenge and trial and tribulation that comes to us. It seems that the rising of the waters is more kind of this slow rising of woe and sorrow. and grief and discouragement. And the waters are rising. And it's coming, and it's higher, and it's higher. And you think, this is going to drown me out. This is going to overwhelm me. Who is sufficient for these things? Because it's first the deep waters and the rivers of woe. Then it's thy troubles and thy deepest distress. In these times, and I can say to you that life is filled with troubles and life is filled with distress. And you're either in the midst of that, or you have that behind you, or you have that in front of you, but in some ways life is filled with distressing things. And the Christian life is not learning how to maneuver around the distresses of life, because we can't. Sometimes the distresses of life come along and they creep up on us and they are unavoidable. It's not like we can swim to the shore and get out of the water. These distresses that come are overwhelming. And that's the picture of this flooding of the waters is sort of a picture of this woe, that just a sense of woe that comes upon you, more so than the fiery trial. That's sort of a whole different kind of imagery and picture. This is the waters that rise, and just it's dark, it's gloomy, it's these woe that comes upon us. But there's a couple of things that are notable about these waters of woe and the deepest distress. You notice he says, I call thee to go. I call thee to go. The hymn writer, I think, got that accurate. When through the deep waters I call thee to go. Because sometimes in the midst of those distresses, the last thing you sense is, am I really where the Lord wants me to be? Why doesn't the Lord get me out of this? I read you some people who speak very clearly that way in Scripture. But it's sort of the sovereignty of God, the sovereign hand of God is seen in this. And the Lord says, I have a purpose for you. I call thee to go through these deep waters. And when he says this, he says, I call thee to go. The other thing that he says, I call thee and I will be with thee. That's a theme that runs through the whole of this thing, this hymn. As you read the hymn, one of the things you see in almost every verse is where it's the Lord's like, I'm with you. I'll be with you. I'm with you. I'm there. I'm with you. One of the things I probably should have said in a stronger way in the second verse, and you come to the end, when it says, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When you look at the verse of Scripture, it says, upheld by my righteous right hand. And whenever you speak of, well, it's interesting, when the Bible speaks of the hand of God, it speaks of his personal, it's a personal presence. I mean, when you say to somebody, could you give me a hand with that? What you're asking, you know, I always used to, being a smart aleck, I used to say, which hand, my left or my right hand? But that's not what they mean. They mean, I need you to help me. Can you give me a hand? When we talk about moving this piano, we're going to need strong arms and strong backs. But probably we'll have somebody else do that for us, but just to take care of this piano in a very special way. But you, the arm of God, when you speak of his arm, whenever Scripture speaks of the arm of God, it's his right arm is his power. That's the strength of God. When he mentions his hand, and his hand is omnipotent, but when he speaks of this righteous right hand, it's like his righteous presence, like his hand is upon you. He's there with you. And that's why I like the right hand. It's a picture of the personal presence. And likewise, when God speaks of his finger, it's very precise. The law of God was written with the finger of God. And when some of you are wrapping a present, sometimes you'll say, would you come and put your finger here? And when you say that, you don't say, would you come and put your hand here? Or would you come and put your arm here? You don't want something. You want something very precise, because somebody's tying a bow, and they want to tie it like this. and they say, put your finger, it has to be put in the right place at the right time. So you put the finger, you put your finger right there, and you hold it until it's tight. And then you release it, because it's very precise. The finger is for precision. The hand is a personal touch. And the arm is really the powerful touch. Because God's presence is in all of these situations. It's His presence that is the encouragement. Because the last thing you sense as the waters are rising of woe is the presence of God. But He's saying, I'm there. And you need to know I'm there. One of the, I need to keep moving on this. One of the individuals who drew my attention to this hymn was a long time ago. In fact, it was such a long time ago that I can't remember whether I read what she wrote or I heard her speak one time, but I did hear Elizabeth Elliot speak. And Elizabeth Elliot is married to Jim Elliot, and Jim Elliot was, they were both Wheaton College students. Jim Elliot was lived here in Portland, Oregon. He went to Benson High School. He went to Wheaton College, graduated from there, became a missionary. He went to the Alca Indians in Ecuador, and he and five other missionaries were killed. I think it was in 1956. And Elizabeth Elliot either wrote or she talked about, one of the things that carried her through was this hymn. And it was this verse of this hymn. Because when she sang, he says, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. And she said it was such an encouragement, and I'm not sure if it was this verse or the next verse, but they're both in the same passage in the Old Testament. But it's the Lord's presence, it's the Lord's promises that carry us through in times of distress, in times of discouragement. And Jim Elliot is the one who said that, actually it was a Puritan who said it a long time before that, but he said it in a stronger way. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He's talking about giving up this life to gain the life to come in Christ. But a great trial for Elizabeth Elliot and a great hope in the promises of God. But turn with me to Isaiah. Let me show you where this verse is. So in Isaiah chapter 42, and again, Isaiah speaks, the theme of the prophets is twofold. The theme of the prophets is judgment and restoration. Judgment and restoration. And whether you're talking about the major prophets or the minor prophets, both of them have this theme. And if you look at Isaiah 42 and verse 18, actually, we said in Isaiah chapter 40, you have words of comfort. That's where it's been judgment, judgment, judgment through 39 chapters. And in verse 40, verse 1, it says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God, comfort. So now we have these words of comfort. And the comfort relates to the restoration, the faithfulness of God. Because the people have been disobedient to God. He gave them the law. He said, do this law, and I will bless you in the land. And they never did it. They were always disobedient to Him. And so the time comes for judgment. And so Israel goes into captivity first with the Assyrians, and then Judah goes into captivity with the Babylonians because they were unfaithful, unfaithful to God. And that's very important to see with reference to these promises, because these promises are not to faithful people. That's what's so wonderful about the promises and going back to Isaiah to pull out these promises and the word that's given here, because you know, we might say, well, I'm a faithful person, so therefore, God, you owe it to me to be to provide for me now in this river of woe that I'm in. But that's not how this is given. This is given to a people who are under judgment, and God says, I'm going to judge you because you have been disobedient to me. But then there's also this word of comfort that comes. And if you look at chapter 42, and there's sort of this paragraph that goes together. It goes across the chapter division. But it's really this paragraph is verse 42, 18 through 43, verse 7. But let me read this, because you'll note this first part, that the people are rebuked. They're rebuked for being deaf and blind. So it begins in verse 18. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant?" Here he's speaking about Israel. "Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is blind as he who is perfect? The blind as the Lord's servant. Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable, but this is a people robbed and plundered, all of them snared in holes. They are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, 'Restore.' Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, and he did not take it to heart." So there's just an indictment of the nation for their wickedness. God gave them this perfect law. He gave them the word. They were disobedient. So they're under judgment. They're hiding. They're in holes. They're in caves. They're snared. They're defeated. They're rejected. They're under judgment. And who is going to listen? And let me just say, the answer to that question, who is going to listen, is the people who are looking to the Lord are going to listen. The Lord has always had a remnant of his people. The Lord has always had a people in the face of all the disobedience. The Lord has always had a people who have an ear for him. I'm not saying they were not disobedient as well, but I'm saying they're always, the Lord has a remnant who always hear him. So those are the ones who are going to hear, and those are the ones who are going to hear this message that he's about to speak in verse 43. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you." I've bought you back. "I have called you by your name. You are mine." Now here's the verse where we have both the waters rising and the fiery trials. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants, your seed from the east, and gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not keep them back.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." So in all of this distress, when the people had legitimately earned the wrath and judgment of God, because they are sinners, God speaks comfort to them. And he says, "You are mine. You are mine." And we look at this statement. He first, after speaking how deaf and blind and disobedient to the Lord and worthy of judgment they are, he speaks of this restoration. He says, don't fear. Do not fear. For I have redeemed thee. I have called you by name. You are mine. That's verse 1. Do not fear. It's so interesting that the Lord who pronounces the judgment is the Lord who goes through the judgment with them, revealing his presence to them. But that's what Isaiah is speaking about here in this passage. And why does he do that? He says, because you are mine. You're going to come to the flood. You're going to come to the fire. Verse 2, you will pass through. I will be with you. Verse 3, I am the Lord your God. I am your Savior. Verse 4, you are precious. You are honored. I love you. Verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. And you look at that and you say, that's a wonderful promise for Israel, is it not? And one of the reasons why I am premillennial and believe in the restoration is because I believe that this restoration has yet to take place. There was a remnant that returned to the land of Israel before the time of Christ. In 70 AD, they disappeared from the land of Israel. But they didn't return with the Messiah present. They didn't return with the new covenant. They didn't return with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. And Israel is, to this day, rejecting the Lord. This restoration, this gathering of the people, has not yet happened. But the Lord says to his remnant, both past and yet to come, I'm going to keep my word to Israel because my loyal love and faithfulness never fail. So I will be with you. I'm going with you. I'm going to take you through. That's why Israel was not obliterated as a nation. They had a number of times in history, numerous times when they could have been obliterated and lost forever. But they are still present. Are they trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior? No. Not until the Messiah appears. Not until this restoration takes place. That's what is promised here in this passage. But if this is to happen, the Lord has to be protecting and providing and ensuring that that restoration takes place. And by the way, when that restoration takes place, it's going to be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, who are also present when all the saved are also present, who are saved with this restoration, because this is the glorious restoration that takes place. And Jeremiah will be there, as I said. So this is this restoration. You're going to go through the river of woe, but it's not going to drown out the promises of God. And you'll go through the fiery trials, but it doesn't burn up what God is doing. I'm taking you through because the promises that he has given to his people, he will fulfill to them. So I look at this and I say, well, what about us? How do I grab onto this promise? And the answer is, because God has brought us into the promises through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are new covenant Christians. We are loved by the Lord as much as he loves the nation of Israel. The Lord loves the people of God. We are the people of God. We're brought into the promises. We are new covenant Christians. We're brought into the covenant promises of God. Every time we partake of communion, we say, I am a new covenant Christian. I have the new covenant blessings. They're all mine. That's what the cup represents. The bread represents the body of Christ broken for us, substitutionary atonement, the new covenant blessings. I'm a part of those new covenant blessings, and God loves me. And God loves you. And he loves you as much as he loves Israel. He loves you as much as he loves Jeremiah. He loves you as much as he loves Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why we can take these promises, and the hymn writer is very confident in taking these promises and saying the same thing to us in the hymn. Because God says, I'm not only called Israel to go through times of woe, I call the church at times to go through times of woe. But I'll be with you. And I will bless your trials, and I will sanctify your distresses, your greatest distress, to you. So I look at this and I say, this is the promise of God and the promise of His presence with His people. In the distressing circumstances, in the distressing, depressing circumstances of life. Let me give you another passage that I think is the root of this passage, and that's Psalm 69. And if you look at this psalm, it's the Psalm of David, and David is before any of the disobedience was under judgment. But the reason why I say this is sort of the root, and you're going to have to read this psalm because I'm not going to be able to read all of it. But it sounds very much like the same theme. This is a psalm of David. And he says in this psalm, let me read the first four verses, which is really his cry for help. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, bring my enemies wrongfully. They have stolen nothing, but I still must restore. He talks about his distressing circumstances, and it's apparently related to these enemies. But here he speaks of the waters of distress, the deep mire in which he is sinking. And it says, look, I'm sinking, and I need help. And what makes the sinking worse, there's two aspects of that, is the sinking is a terrible feeling, but the terrible feeling is not only that you're sinking, but that you cry out to God and you keep sinking. That's the distress. And that's what he speaks about in this psalm. And in verses 5 through 12, he talks about his distress and his folly. He speaks of his own sin, but he also speaks of his own zeal for the Lord. So there's both folly and zeal with reference to David. But he cries out, look at verse 13. He says, but as for me, let me read verses 13 all the way down to verse 19. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth over me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. And he speaks then of these difficulties. But this is a crying out for God to save him out of the muck and the mire of this distressing situation, the distress of which is rising and rising and rising as if he will be overwhelmed and overcome. But he goes on to speak of his broken heart. He also calls for retribution on those who are being disobedient. As you read this, and then you come to, again, his prayer in verses 29 through 36 for salvation and restoration and praise and blessing. And this, I think, is really the foundation, humanly speaking, for Isaiah. Isaiah seems to be somewhat familiar with this psalm. But look at verses 32 and 33 just to be encouraged. But he says, and he's speaking about the blessing, and he says, the humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor, he does not despise the prisoners. Here's where he turns as he's going through the difficult situation, and he encourages the people. The humble shall see this and be glad. Talking about seeing the salvation of the Lord. And one of the things that is the hope in the face of distress And what sanctifies the distress is being delivered from it. And then you see the value of it. It's hard to see the value of the distress in the midst of the distress. He talks about being delivered. Let your, in verse 29, let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. He talks about things. He says, the humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. You shall be encouraged. For the Lord hears the poor, and he does not despise his prisoners. Saying that there's this great encouragement here because of this relationship with God, to cry out to him. The life of faith is intrinsically a life of dependence upon God. The life of faith is a dependence upon God. It's a dependence upon God for everything. We depend upon God for physical life. We depend upon God for spiritual life. We depend upon God for provision. We depend upon God for protection. We depend upon God. We're made to depend upon God. In fact, as those who are made in the image and likeness of God, we are made to resemble him. We're made to be like him. We're made to conform ourselves to him. That's the ideal design of mankind, is we're made for God. And we're made to depend upon him. And when God puts us, his people, in dire distress, it is not because he hates us. It's not because he desires to harm us. It says even in the psalm here that, or in Isaiah, it says, I can't remember the place, but it says, you know, it is not, God doesn't have a heart for distress. He doesn't have a heart for our distress. And therefore, it shall not be forever. In fact, I think Jeremiah speaks of that as well. It's just he doesn't have a heart for that. But there's a purpose that God has, that our hearts should hope and trust and depend upon him. And that's, again, the sanctifying effect of our distresses and our troubles. But let me give you one more example and turn to Lamentations. And Jeremiah is the weeping prophet who wrote the weeping book of Lamentations. This is a great lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. Let me just give you in chapters 1 and 2, he speaks of the destruction, the disobedience of Jerusalem. And then Jeremiah takes everything very personally. In chapter 3. And I read this because this is the Lord's servant, the Lord's prophet, crying out. And if you, let me just take the moment just to read verses 1 through 18. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me. Time and time again throughout the day, he has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of my people and their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. I don't know anybody who would claim those verses for life verses. You know, this is my favorite passage of Scripture. This is my life verse. So that is distressing. But notice the emphasis on what the Lord has done to Jeremiah. He has done these things. Very strong. But notice the transition here. Very important to see. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Can you believe that? Verses 1 through 18, I'd say it's pretty much squashed out. But something comes to mind. What is it that comes to mind? Well, here it is. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. To the soul who seeks Him, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And he goes on to speak of this trusting in the Lord. And down in the verse 33, it speaks of that passage I was saying that it says, for He does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. It's not, He doesn't have a heart. But this is a judgment that stands before the people, and Jeremiah stands in the midst of that judgment. And when he is about to be snuffed out without hope, he says two things: hope in the Lord and wait for Him. As a Christian, we wait for the Lord. If you're not waiting for the Lord in something, you will be. I always say that we should be waiting for the revival of God's church in America and in the world, for that matter, or the city of Portland. And we should be looking for the awakening of many souls to salvation in Jesus Christ. You're always waiting for that. And if there ever is an awakening and if there is a revival, I'll be waiting for the next one. Because we wait upon the Lord. We wait for Him to help. We wait for Him to provide. We're always looking to the Lord. And the reason we look to the Lord, and why the reason Jeremiah says to look to the Lord, is because of His loyal love and faithfulness. If you read through the Psalms, you'll see those two themes. His loyal love, His hesed, which is His faithful love, His loyal love. And then it takes loyal love and faithfulness and puts them together. You really don't need those two terms together, because if it's loyal love, it's faithful. But it's like emphasizing that God's loyal love is loyal. His faithful love is faithful. It's a love that never fails. And though Israel failed miserably, God doesn't fail. And though we fail miserably, God doesn't fail. And it is our rightful place to depend only upon Him. And when God brings us through the distresses of life, through the waters that rise, so that we see only Him, that is a wonderful place to be. And that's what Isaiah would say here in this passage. Crushed. Particularly don't like the expression, his teeth all taken out by gravel. It's just like, oof. But distressed and troubled and going through this whole thing, and it's as if God is silent. It is as if God, whenever he speaks to him and shouts to him, God does not hear. It's just all over. But he says, yet I call to mind, great is the faithfulness of the Lord. And so he takes his experience, which says God does not care and God will not hear and God will not help. And he takes that whole experience and he brings it to bear upon the God who is. And when he does that, you can take your experience and break it. I always speak of breaking your experience upon the promises of God. You break your experience on the truth that what God says, because what God says is the truth that will prevail. And that's the wonderful thing about singing these hymns and singing these words that are drawn from the pages of Scripture. Because it's really the Word of God speaking to our hearts. And he's faithful. And his loyal love never fails. And when you find yourself in the midst of distress, for whatever reason, you may be in distress because of your own disobedience. Because that's where Israel was. That's where Jeremiah was. But in the face of your own disobedience, you might say, well, God is not going to love me because I've been so disobedient to him. Read the accounts that are given here in this passage. It says, in the face of all of our disobedience and in the face of our sinfulness before God, he is faithful. Always draw near to him. Always come to him. Always hope in him. And always wait for that which only he can give. And so when you sing this, I hope you will sing this with the Old Testament in mind and with Israel in mind. We say, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the face of the trials and difficulties of life that you are with us. And furthermore, we're thankful that you never leave us in woe. We are your people. We are your children. We belong to you. Your love is set upon us. Your loyal love is fixed upon us, bringing us, determined to bring us to glory, determined to sanctify us. Father, you are more determined to sanctify us than we are determined to be sanctified. And you have determined glory for us more than we desire that glory. But Lord, we're thankful that in the distresses of life and in the woes and the rivers of woe, they shall not overflow. And we shall not be overwhelmed, but that you will prevail. And your faithfulness and your goodness and your mercy shall always prevail. We pray for each one here with our heads bowed before you. And we say, dear God, encourage our hearts. Encourage us to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to hope in you, Father. And help us to wait upon you. To wait the provision that only you give, that sanctifies the trials and distresses of life and puts them in light of your love and your faithfulness and your goodness. So we ask your hand to be upon each one of us. Encourage our hearts with these wonderful truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.